Well, good morning again. Thank you, Susan, for the important lesson that you shared. I greatly appreciate that inspiring song service. Felt like I was at camp meeting. I love the energy that you both bring and put into our service. And so this marks the end of our journey through the Old Testament. I hope some of you have enjoyed the stories of the heroes and the heroines in the Old Testament. We've had a nine-part series. I'm not usually up for a nine-part series, but I've had a lot of fun going through this. And today, I want to start with a question, and I want to invite you to open your Bible to the little book of Amos, one of the minor prophets. So the question is, what's the gutsiest thing that you've ever said to somebody? Think about that. What's the one statement that took more guts than you knew that you had to make a statement to somebody, maybe somebody that you cared about? I ask you this because we're about to look at one of the gutsiest people in the Old Testament. One of the gutsiest statements that's ever been made in the Old Testament. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 1, and that's where we're going to begin. Amos chapter 1. Amos probably lived around the 8th century B.C., and I'm going to start with the first chapter and the first verse. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah the king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now, the first thing that you need to notice here is that Amos was not a professional prophet. Now, he was a farmer. More than likely, he was a migrant worker. He takes care of a few sheep. We're told in chapter 7 that he takes care of some fig trees in Tekoa. It's a little town near Bethlehem in the southern kingdom. Most of you remember that the kingdom after Solomon was divided into the north and the south. So he's from Judah. But God calls Amos not to preach his message to Judah, but he calls him to preach to a group of people in the northern kingdom, to Israel, to preach his message there. Now, the northern kingdom at this time, some of you may know, was enjoying great political success, economic prosperity, really unknown since the days of Solomon. And people in the northern kingdom who have money are really happy. They're really satisfied with the way their lives are. So Amos is sent to Samaria, which happens to be the capital city of the northern kingdom. It's the center of wealth and power. And Amos goes there and he begins to preach. And people are wondering as he begins to preach what this new kid on the block prophet is going to have to say. So I want to walk through the first chapter and a half with you because Amos is, well, he's pretty shrewd in the way he sets this all up. Let's pay attention here. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this is Amos. He's preaching to the people of the north in the Samaria, and he says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus. Now, how many of you know what country the city of Damascus was the capital of? Anybody here? Syria. All right. So he's talking about the country of Syria, one of their enemies, by the way. For three sins of Damascus, God says, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. This is a pronouncement of judgment formula that he's going to follow throughout the first chapter. For three sins, even four. For three sins, even four. I want you to pay attention to that little formula that he engages in. You know, in English, we talk about, you know, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Well, here in the Hebrew, Amos is really saying the camel is in a full body cast. The people have gone too far. They hear these words and they know this is bad news for Syria. And so Amos goes on to describe the sin that God sees that is the final straw. Verse 3. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. What's he telling us? Syria invaded Gilead with acts of unspeakable cruelty. Syria was known for their barbarism. Look at verse 3. I'm sorry, we just read verse 3. Amos starts his message by announcing that judgment of God is going to fall on Israel's enemy Syria because they have been cruel and violent to Israel. You think the people of the North Kingdom were glad to hear him preach against Syria? Yeah, I think so. These were the enemies. They've been cruel to Israel, so they're glad to hear about this. Their enemies are about to receive judgment from God. Let's move to verse 6. Same formula for Gaza. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza. Now, many of you know that Gaza is one of the important cities in the Philistine kingdom. He's talking about the Philistines now. For three sins of Gaza, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then he lists what he's about to do. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. The Philistines were known as slave traders. That was one of their characteristics, their marks. And his message keeps going like this over and over. Amos says the judgment of God is going to fall on Israel's most hated enemies. It's coming to Phoenicia. It's coming to Edom. It's coming to Ammon in verse 13. It's coming to Moab. And in every case, Amos does something interesting. He tells us that what it was that pushed God over the edge, and that people are cheering because these are all the enemies of Israel. And then in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, an interesting twist happens. He does a surprising thing. He starts in on the southern kingdom where he lives. And it's a message of judgment for Judah. He says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now the people in the northern kingdom, I'm guessing as they're listening, probably think this is a bit surprising. He's going after the people in his own native land. And remember, that's where he came from, the southern kingdom. That's a gutsy move, Amos. And they're applauding and they're cheering because they don't get along with the southern people anymore. All of this leads us up to chapter 2 and verse 6. It's a moment of great drama in the book of Amos. Now, you might have some inkling of what's going to happen here, but you've got to remember that the people in the northern kingdom have no clue what Amos is about to say. Look at what he says. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even four, when he says that, you can hear a pin drop. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Look at verse 7, because what's going on in the northern kingdom? Let's hear. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. You see, they take garments in collateral from the poor. And Deuteronomy 24 says that you're supposed to return those garments back to the poor so they can sleep with them at night, so they have something to cover themselves up with. But the rich don't do that. Let's keep going. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Talk about gutsy. This is what Amos says, and nobody's cheering now. Can you imagine? Everyone's just starting to feel really annoyed. Maybe they're starting to feel a little hostile. There's this sullen silence. Nobody speaks. Nobody moves. Because if I'm not mistaken, and I'm part of the group listening to this prophet Amos talking about Israel, they're talking as if the northern kingdom of Israel is one of God's enemies, right? And yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. He's charging Israel with living as though they were God's enemies. And what's the last straw? Did you catch it? What's the act that sets God's teeth on edge? Amos says it. It's the way that people who have resources and claim to follow God treat the poor. It's very interesting. He doesn't say that it's because they've fallen out of the habit of coming to church on Sabbath. He doesn't say that they don't know their scriptures well enough. He doesn't say that they don't have the correct doctrinal teachings. He doesn't say that they're refusing to come in and bring their sacrifices of tithes and offerings. He doesn't say that. What we might expect him to say, he doesn't. He says it's the way that people who have resources and claim to follow and love and know God treat the poor. I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 24 for just a minute. We're going to come back to Amos, but I want to go to the Old Testament, early in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. Now, what's happening here in Deuteronomy is Moses is telling the people of God what God expects his community to look like, how God wants things to work, how God wants life to look like in the people in his nation. And in these verses, there are three groups of people that I'd like for you to pay attention to. He says it over and over and over. Deuteronomy 24:17. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go back over the grapes again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And then he concludes with these important words: remember that you yourselves were slaves in Egypt. How quickly we forget. That's why I command you to do this. Now, one at a time, let's look at those three groups that he's identified that the Israelites need to be watching out for. First, the aliens. These are people who have immigrated into the country. They were not ethnic Israelites. They were all the other folks, people from all the other countries. Second group, the fatherless. These are orphans. They had no one else to look after them. Who else? The third category is the widows, those without power, without economic means. God says, watch out for the aliens. They're likely to be mistreated, right? We know that, don't we? Watch out for the fatherless. Take care of the widows. They're not just mentioned here. If you've been reading the Old Testament, they come up in the Old Testament again and again and again. They're what in our day would be called people out on the margins, right? The marginalized. People most likely to be forgotten or mistreated or oppressed and miserable. They may have different identities in different societies. What would that look like today in our culture? Maybe people of another ethnic group. Maybe people who embrace another world religion. Maybe people, dare I say, of a different sexual orientation or gender. Maybe it's senior citizens. Maybe it's people with physical or mental disabilities. Maybe it's minorities. But every community that has ever existed has them. Everyone does. And God says it is so important that we understand that at the heart of God is this strong desire to care for those who are misfortunate. The widow, the alien, the fatherless, each group receives, can you believe it? Each group receives 36 verses in the Old Testament demanding that God's people show them justice and compassion. You see, God says he will judge his people by the way that they treat people out on the margins. God makes it unmistakably clear. He takes it upon himself to be the protector of the weak, the broken down, the helpless, and, the homeless. He makes it unmistakably clear that anyone who neglects them neglects him. Anybody who oppresses them oppresses him. Are you clear on this? I think the word is absolutely clear. God is concerned for people who live out at the margins of society. God says, this goes right to the core of who I am, of what I value most. That's what God says. That's the kind of God that we serve. And there is a serious implication to all of this. And I just want to explain it as clearly as I can. And that is that God's people are to have a heart just like God's. Can you say amen to that? Here's a statement from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3. I'll read it and I want you to contemplate it. John the Revelator says, if any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or a sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Wow, strong words. Now here's Amos's challenge. How do you confront a community that's so addicted to comfort, so addicted to convenience and pleasure and affluence and stuff, just stuff, that it doesn't care about what God values the most? How do you confront a community like that? He tries everything. Look at 2:6. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Think about that for a moment. Where people are really in poverty, shoes are a big deal, right? Amos says to people who take the name of God, a poor person is in debt to you. They're not worth much financially. If you were to sell them, all you would get for them is maybe enough that would pay for a pair of sandals. And you sell them, your heart is set on a pair of shoes more than on a desperately poor human being that you can help. So how can you think the love of God is in you if the truth is that you're more interested in a pair of shoes than you are a person who is in need? In chapter 3, God is talking about this kind of justice and compassion, this lack of justice and compassion in the hearts of his people. He says judgment's coming. Listen to 3:15. He's talking about a certain lifestyle of a certain segment of the society. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished. What's he saying? There's this shocking disparity between the rich and the poor. And archaeologists have confirmed this. By the time you get to Amos' day, the 8th century, you find areas where there are enormous mansions that they have unearthed, and other areas where there are these miserable little hovels for the poor. It's exactly what Amos is talking about. There's this theme that runs throughout Amos that people who have power are increasingly callous to those who do not. Look at 5:11. You trample on the poor and force them to give you grain. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And we know this, don't we? Brent, you're a lawyer. You know this really well. Power and control goes to people's heads, right? It's just human nature. We all understand about this. We're no different. The weak are at the mercy of those who have the power. And it's the golden rule. Those with the gold makes the rules. Very seldom are those rules just for all. You get a sense what's happening here in Amos? God's people completely betrayed his vision for a biblical community after his own heart. And so Amos says to them, do you think God was just joking when he revealed his law to you? Do you think God doesn't see what's going on in your life? Do you think that God doesn't care anymore about these people that over and over and over he says he's the defender and the father to? You think God doesn't care? Do you really think that you can take all of your resources, which come from God's hand, and use them in whatever way that you choose to enrich your own life? And they get mad at God when he doesn't keep sending more and more and more to satisfy your insatiable desire. Is that what you really think? It's an unbelievably gutsy man, this Amos. Amos will use any tool he can to try to wake people up. Look at 4:1. This is amazing. I mean, you think about somebody saying this to folks who had money. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some more drinks, darling. I added that last term of endearment for effect. You see what he's doing? He's calling the wives of the wealthy and power cows of Bashan. Now, you think that's a compliment? Bashan was a fertile area. The cows there were famous for being well-fed and fat. That's why he called them the cows of Bashan. You need to understand, this is not just name-calling here. Think about it for a moment. Think about cows. Cows are not noted for their good works, are they? A cow is just a walking appetite, right? For those of you that have been around them at all. You know what the question is for a cow? Where can I get more? That's the only question a cow ever asks. Human beings have a tendency to live the same way. You got to understand, we live in a culture that very often encourages us to live like that, to think of ourselves as just walking appetites for money, for food, for pleasure. How can I get a bigger house? How can I get a fatter paycheck? How can I drive a better car? How can I find greater sexual pleasure? How can I be more attractive, more desirable, more fit? You understand, that's the kind of person that produces cows of Bashan. The deeper problem here is that these people make no connection between their treatment of the poor and their relationship with God, who cares so much for them. They still worship. They still bring their sacrifices. They still embrace all the correct doctrines. And they're still under the illusion that because their lives are going well, God must be blessing them. God must be pleased with them. So again, Amos, this unbelievably gutsy guy, he just lets her rip. Look at 5:21. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your church gatherings or assemblies, as he puts it. Now you have to imagine the shockwaves that were going through that community as they listen. They hear Amos claiming that God says this to them. It's like whiplash. What does he mean? Keep reading. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then right after those strong words come these most amazing words. I want you, if you don't pick up anything else from this message of Amos, please capture this. Amos 5:24, it's one of the greatest statements in all the Bible. but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Do you remember who all said those words? Powerful words that Martin Luther King Jr. evoked over and over and over in his sermons, in his own fight against injustice. God says, let that happen. Let that flow out of your lives, but don't sit here thinking that eating vast amounts of food at a religious feast while the poor are starving at the foot of your door, congratulating yourselves with how much you love me. Just don't do that, God says. People failed to make the connection between their treatment of the poor and their relationship with God. They failed to see their own spiritual bankruptcy. So in chapter 7, God gives Amos this unforgettable picture as we close. First, God threatens to send two destructive forms of judgment. First, locusts, and Amos cries out, God, don't do it. Your people can't survive. And so God relents. And then he says he's going to send unquenchable fire. And Amos says, don't do it, God. Your people will not survive. And God relents once again. And then in Amos chapter 7, verse 7, he says this. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, who was a wicked king. We all kind of understand the plumb line, don't we? To put myself through all the years of school that I put myself through, I did a lot of carpentry. So I get what a plumb line is. It's a standard. It just tells you if something is straight or if it's crooked. Here's the key to understanding why God's using this. A plumb line standard is absolute. A table is either true to plumb or it's not. A wall is either true to plumb or it's not. I probably don't have to tell you that we do not live in a plumb line society, do we? Everything is gray in our society. In our world, we often like to measure ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people, right? I can always find someone who's doing worse than me, or someone who's greedier, someone who's farther off, someone who can make myself feel like I'm actually doing pretty well because I'm comparing myself to this other person. I can always find ways to evade and get out of what it is that God is calling me to do. Let me suggest just a few. I'm just so busy right now, you know, with my work and my family and the kids and all my activities. I'd love to serve somebody who needs me. I'd love to join a small group where I could grow spiritually and create this safe sense of loving community. Oh, I'd love, Pastor, to be part of a ministry. Love to help out with all these crying needs that Woodside Church has. I'd love to do that, but I'm just so busy in my life right now. I just have way too much stuff on my plate. It's a bad time of life right now, Pastor. Someday, one day, when the kids go off to college, when I get through this crazy work schedule, when things settle down, by golly, I'm going to serve. I'm going to fill that need. We have this endless capacity for self-deception, don't we? We live in a world that says, well, you've got what's to be true to yourself. You've got to be true to yourself, and I've got to be true to myself. You live by your truth, and I'll live by my truth. God says, look at us, Amos. Look at this. What do you see? It's a plumb line. God says, I'm setting a plumb line among my people. Now you have to decide what to do with this. God says, I will measure my people by the one standard that counts. What is that standard? Are there hungry people? Feed them. Are there sick people? Heal them. Are there oppressed people? Passionately advocate for them. Are there lonely widows? Visit them. Are there ignorant children? Teach them. Are there people who get rejected because of the color of their skin or the way that they talk? Befriend them. God says, you have them. Every community does. The fatherless, the grieving, the broken, the marginalized. God says, treat them like you treat me. That's the plumb line. That's the standard that I will measure you by. So I want to just ask you today, is your heart true to plumb? Just between you and God. God is really serious about this issue. Is your life true to plumb? I was thinking about this week as I prepared the message, really thinking about everyone that would be in this room today. What if we all just decided in some small way to do what Amos has called us to do? What if all of us here at Woodside created the kind of community that showed compassion? What if we just decided to blanket our little community right here in Arden Arcade with his love and his generosity and his care? What would happen if we did that? Now maybe you're thinking, oh, the need is so great. I mean, think about the homeless in Sacramento, Pastor. Really? I can't make a difference. But that's really not the issue, because you never know what you and God can partner together to do. And what matters is that you've got to try. You never know the difference that one person can make. It's amazing, the words of Amos, a fig collector. God says go, and he went. Almost 3,000 years later, this world is really shaped and awed by his guts. You never know what one person can do, what one person the difference can make be made in their life. And I want to ask you this week, today, on into this week, to pray about this. Make this a matter of prayer between you and God. Maybe you're already deeply plugged in here at Woodside. You found the joy of growing spiritually and creating loving community. Maybe it's in a small group and you've experienced the joy and you continue to experience what it means to bring your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors, those who don't know Jesus very well, right here, sitting beside you here at Woodside. It starts with a friendship and a simple invitation. Some of you are deeply plugged in. You know, you've been serving. And maybe as you listen to Amos, there's not a strong conviction that you're not doing what you need to be doing. But maybe as you listen and you experience his words, maybe there are some new ideas, some fresh areas of calling. But maybe not. Maybe not, because you and I, like so many people in our culture, we're obsessed with comfort and convenience and pleasure and success and material things and looking beautiful. And I think it makes us pretty self-centered and pretty self-occupied. And maybe the truth is right now you're a little out of plumb. Maybe as you think about it, a lot out of plumb. I just want to encourage you this week to just spend some thoughtful time just between you and God. Just pray this prayer. God, what is it that you want me to be doing? Maybe you just want to say to him, God, I don't want to just be believing the right doctrines and learning the right information. I don't want to be just coming and warming a pew each Sabbath morning. I want to have a heart like yours. Somewhere, someone in this world is suffering, and I'd like to help. So wherever you are in your life right now, I encourage you, make this a part of your relationship with God, your friendship with God. Be thinking intentionally on how you can take this amazing, gutsy message of Amos and put it to work in your life.